Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah is the largest book in the Bible, topping out at over 33,000 words. Believe it or not, it's longer than Psalms, Isaiah, or even Genesis. However, that doesn't always make it easy to find in a pinch. So while you're flipping, I'd like to ask you a question. And that is, how proficient are you at telling a fake from the real thing? If during your travels you happen to find yourself in the rapidly developing city of Kunming, China, you might be struck by its modern flair. This 2,400-year-old city is littered with wide streets, high-rises, and luxury hotels. It is the home of at least 3 Starbucks, 6 Walmarts, and numerous high-end retailers such as Coach, Calvin Klein, and Hugo Boss. But if you happened to visit a few years ago and your iPod battery happened to die, take heart, because you have not one, not two, but 5 Apple stores to choose from. So let's assume that happens. You pull up to one of those shiny buildings with its iconic walls of glass. You catch your breath as you cross the threshold under that familiar logo that resembles something of the fall of man. And it also represents, of course, a company that worked hard to flood the market with cheap, effective gadgetry. And you approach this smug salesman in a blue shirt who casually asks you the question, "Can I help you?" You explain that your precious iPod's battery has lost its power and that you need a new one, and he says, "That's okay, that's okay. Come with me. I have exactly what you need over here." However, upon arriving at the merchandise, you do a double take at the item's cost. You pull out your pocket calculator, you adjust for accurate yen to dollar conversions, and you discover that what you're looking at is about 30% lower than anything else in the world. It's cheap. It's super cheap. And you have to understand, or you have to ask yourself the question, why? Why is this so cheap here in Kunming, China, and not anywhere else? Well, you see, according to Apple, they don't have any stores in Kunming, China. All 5 of them were fakes. Until recently, every Apple store in Kunming, it wasn't the real thing. I mean, it looked like the real thing. It smelled like the real thing. They even wore the same outfits. They sold products that looked and acted very much like the real thing, but it was all fake, all of it. In fact, the ruse was so good that many of the employees at these stores, they didn't even realize that they worked for knockoff companies. They thought they worked for real, actual Apple stores. So since then, the Chinese government has shut down all of these fake Apple retailers, much to the chagrin of cheap electronics lovers. But they might never have been called out if it wasn't for a certain travel blogger who noticed the subtle differences. If this travel blogger hadn't been there, and if she wasn't so intimately familiar with the true Apple store and what those were really like, she might not have noticed that, or no one would have noticed that the stairs have been poorly constructed, the walls have been painted improperly, but worst of all, the logo at the front of the building actually had the words Apple Store printed underneath it. And any Apple enthusiast will tell you that is unacceptable. Apple doesn't need to tell the world who they are with words. The logo should be enough. Well, our champion blogger recognized these differences because she was so familiar with what the real thing looked like. So spotting the fake was easy. So again, I ask you the question, how good are you at spotting fakes? Especially in the church. How do we know whether it's genuine or not? And can we tell when it's being knocked off? Well, here in Jeremiah 23, ancient Judah has been flooded with fake prophets. These loudmouth knockoffs would present their fraudulent dreams as truthful declarations from the Lord. And it was often hard for the common man back then to be able to tell who had the real message from God and who didn't. But in order to spot a fake, you have to be intimately familiar with the truth. And that is exactly what our text is this morning. That's exactly what it intends to communicate. The superiority of God's word over the word of men. The surpassing greatness of supreme truth compared to the lesser lies of men. And the stark contrast between ultimate power and petty fraud. You see, when man speaks lies on God's behalf, God is not silent. He has spoken, and his word is timeless. His word never changes. It holds the same weight for us today as it did for Judah back then. This is the Lord's defense. This is God's word on his word. So without any further delay, let's look at the text together. Jeremiah 23, starting in verse 28. Let the prophet who has a dream tell the dream, but let him who has my word speak my word faithfully. What has straw in common with wheat, declares the Lord? Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who steal my words from one another. Behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who use their tongues and declare, declares the Lord. Behold, I am against those who prophesy lying dreams, declares the Lord, and who tell them and lead my people astray by their lies and their recklessness, when I did not send them or charge them. So they do not profit this people at all, declares the Lord. This morning's message is titled Dreams and Declarations, because that is the juxtaposition we see here in our text. Man dreams, but God declares. Man imagines, but God illuminates. Man pontificates truth, but God proliferates truth. Now, before we dive deep into this remarkable window of reality, let's just step back for a moment and set the stage and recall the characters that fill these pages in history. Our text is taken from a prophecy given by God through his man Jeremiah. Jeremiah is famously known to many as the weeping prophet because he loved God, cared deeply for his people. And to say he had a hard time in ministry is a severe understatement. He had it rough. But it wasn't always like that. In fact, when Jeremiah first began as a prophet, things were hopeful. Things looked pretty good for Jeremiah. After all, Josiah, he was one of the good kings. He was on the throne of Judah. And he had assumed power when he was only 8 years old. And when he turned 20, he started purging the land of idols and false gods and pagan worship. And 1 year after that, Jeremiah was called to the ministry. So he's thinking to himself, finally, after years of suffering the wrath and consequences of bad leadership, Judah finally has a good king on the throne. False gods are dropping like flies. People are returning to worship the one true God. This is a good time to go into the ministry. This is a great time to go into the ministry. And even the call or the commissioning that he received from God, it carried this tone of epic inspiration. It is recorded there in chapter 1, verse 10, where the Lord said, "Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant." I mean, how awesome is that? That sounds amazing. For the God of the universe to tell you something like that, I don't know about you, but I think the first thing I would do is go out and make some business cards that would probably say something like Jeremiah the Destroyer, or the Destroying Prophet, the Prophet of Nations who breaks and builds. It has a nice ring to it. But dark times loomed on the horizon. For that same year, the last great ruler of the Assyrian Empire died, and a new, small, independent state was formed, and it was called Babylon. And eventually, this state would grow to become an empire and ultimately a world superpower that would swallow Judah, ransack the temple, and even deport the people into exile. Unfortunately for Jeremiah, those early days did not last long. Josiah's reforms died with him in battle against the Egyptians, and 15 years later, the Babylonians started deporting the people. In a short decade after that, Jerusalem was destroyed. While all this is going on, Jeremiah faithfully proclaimed the word of the Lord, indicting the people, warning the people, instructing the people, and picking up the pieces. He was a true shepherd in a country overrun with renegades and liars, charlatans who would prophesy falsehoods in the name of God. And by the time we get to chapter 23, God has had it. He's sick of the lies. He's tired of Judah's disobedience. So he turns his attention towards her spiritual leaders. Look at the beginning of chapter 23 with me, please. In verse 1, he says, "Woe to the shepherds! "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture," declares the Lord. He then goes on to discuss their certain judgment, along with a brief foreshadowing glimpse of Christ himself in verses 5 and 6. It's incredible. There he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." Hasn't happened yet, but it will. "In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called: the Lord is our righteousness." So there is a small glimmer of hope here given, even in the midst of this dark chapter. But then he picks it right back up again in verse 10. We see that adulterers are everywhere, and the people's sin has even taken a toll on the land itself. Verse 11 reveals that both the prophets and the priests are ungodly, and that they even practice evil acts in the temple itself. In verses 13 and 14, God says that it is an unsavory or offensive thing to see another God's prophets drag Israel away to the north. But there's something far worse than that. Look at verse 14. "But the prophets in Jerusalem," that is, those to the south in Judah, "these are God's prophets. These are the men who prophesy in God's name. Concerning them, he says, I have seen a," what? "A horrible thing." A horrible thing. "They commit adultery and walk in lies. They strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one turns from his evil. All of them have become like Sodom to me, and its inhabitants like Gomorrah." God doesn't say things are bad in Judah. He literally says things are horrible in Judah. So the weeping prophet has been sent by God during Judah's darkest hour. This sets the stage for our text. His mission is to proclaim the true word of the Lord in the face of imposters and frauds, to stand for truth in a sea of lies, to start a fire and drop the hammer of God's word on the stony hearts of men and women. But we have to ask ourselves, what would that actually look like? In the mundane madness of everyday life, I mean, after all, Jeremiah lived in a time when the overall canon of Scripture was still open. We don't have a prophet on every corner today declaring that they have received a word from the Lord. I mean, you turn on the television and maybe a few channels might claim that, but we don't really have that confusion because God has given us his word in his canonized Bible. We have it all given to us already, but not so for these people. And Jeremiah lived in a time when the canon of Scripture was still open, and God was still speaking through his prophets. So you have to put yourself in the people's shoes for a minute. If you're a carpenter in ancient Jerusalem, or a lawyer, or a doctor, or a web developer, or whatever it is that you do, and you hear these prophets every day, tons of them, there's a prophet on every corner declaring that God is for you and that everything is fine and there's no cause for alarm. They're saying, God will deliver you. Now, what are you going to do? How are you going to approach this? They say, don't worry about Babylon. They may be right at our door, but I read something in Isaiah that leads me to believe that God will deliver us from this trial. And he told me in a dream that everything is going to be okay, so there's no need to repent. No need to change. In fact, God just wants you to be happy. That's all he wants. So feel free to worship him any way you choose, and so forth. Those kinds of things. But then there's this one prophet that you pass by every morning on your way, or every evening on your way home from work. And his story is very different. His prophecies don't sound like the others. Let's just say he's on the corner of Solomon Street and Abraham Avenue. You pass by him every day on your commute home from work, and his message is different. He's shouting, what's wrong with you people? Turn to the Lord for salvation. Repent. Judgment is coming. These so-called prophets are deceivers. They're liars. They say they speak for God, but God doesn't even like them because they continually prophesy lies in his name over and over again. They love accolades, and they delight in dragging you away from the truth. Repent, repent. Now, Ask yourself this question: who are you going to believe? The prophets of peace and prosperity who say everything's going to be fine, don't worry about Babylon, God loves you? Or the prophet of doom and gloom who says judgment is coming? How do you know which one is telling the truth and which one is fake? Well, thankfully, God is not a God of confusion, and he specializes in clearing the air. As a result, we have our text. And here in Jeremiah 23, verses 28 through 32, what we see are a number of contrasts between God's truth and man's lies. And it would serve us well to look at these comparisons and to draw from them three timeless truths, three realities concerning God's word. And the first truth that we see in verse 28 is that God's word is proficient. God's word is proficient. Look at verse 28 with me. Let the prophet who has a dream tell the dream, and let him who has my word speak my word faithfully. What has straw in common with wheat, declares the Lord. Our text begins with this command to speak the word faithfully. If you have it, speak it, and do so faithfully. He says, what do you have in common with dreamers? You have been given my word, so speak it. And do it faithfully. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. Just speak it and tell them exactly what I have told you to say. You know, church history is filled with imposters, like the Gnostics, the Syncretists, the Libertines, heretical groups with broken lineages that operate under different labels today, but are still among us to one extent or another. But God is faithful, no matter what. Whatever the threat to biblical truth, he has always raised up men and women like Jeremiah who will proclaim God's word, whatever the consequences. May that be true of all of us today, everyone in this room, those of us who have been given the privilege of having God's word. We must not be like the foolish dreamers who tell our stories instead of God's truth. How often have men stood in pulpits all around this country, all around the world, and treated God's word as an afterthought? How many times have you turned on the television and maybe seen a televangelist claim to preach for over an hour without ever getting to his Bible, without ever even approaching God's word? Or even how often have we potentially watered down the good news of the gospel of Christ when we've been given opportunities to share it with others? Friends, if we are to preach the word, if we are to evangelize the lost, if we are to proclaim this glorious gospel of Jesus Christ to a dying world, there is only one way for us to do it, and that is faithfully. We have to preach the word faithfully. The question then becomes, why? Why? Why must we remain steadfast and anchored to God's message while the rest of the world slumbers away in dreamland? Well, looking back at the text, the Lord quickly presents a comparison by making a strong statement in the form of a rhetorical question. He asks, what has straw in common with wheat or chaff? In other words, what does that which is useless, what does that have in common with that which is useful? This word for straw, chaff, I don't have this in my notes, but when I come across it in Scripture, especially when there's a strong comparison and contrast like this, I can't help but be reminded of Psalm 1, where the righteous man and the wicked man are compared. They're contrasted. And the righteous man is like what? He's like a firm tree, a strong tree that is planted by streams of living water, who bears his fruit in proper seasons, who is productive, who stands the test of time. But what are the wicked? The wicked are the straw. The wicked are like chaff that are blown on the wind. They're here today, they're gone tomorrow, and they produce nothing. So the question here is, what does that which is useless, what does that have in common with what is useful? Unless you're a cow, straw has very little value for your appetite this morning. Wheat, on the other hand, it can easily be turned into nourishing food. Wheat is extremely valuable to someone who's hungry. And this is a good time of year for us to consider this Holy Spirit-inspired illustration. I mean, after all, the season of pumpkin spice is upon us, is it not? And I love the fall. And if a Mississippi autumn is anything like where my wife and I originally came from in Indiana, then this is a time of year where children lose themselves in corn mazes and early evening hay rides. It's a magical time of year. I love the fall when the weather cools, the trees change color, and people attend things called covered bridge festivals. We don't have that in California. It's really sad. But while you're sitting around a bonfire this time of year drinking hot apple cider and trying to warm your feet without melting your shoes, and your significant other hands you a delicious, freshly roasted hot dog on a stick, what do you normally do? Do you reach out with your hand and burn it like a simpleton? No, you typically look for something delicious to wrap it in, right? You go for the wheat. You go for the hot dog bun. You would look for something delicious at that moment, and the straw that surrounds you is good for only one thing, and that is to sit on. You would never grab a fistful of nasty straw, wrap it around a mouth-watering hot dog, and dive in. Of course not. Because let's be honest, when it comes to food, straw is pretty worthless. Our bodies just weren't built for it. It doesn't nourish us. Likewise, the lie dressed in Scripture will never satisfy. It'll never satisfy. Our hunger for spiritual sustenance can only be satisfied by one thing. It's not clever oratory or pizzazz or flashy or pink neon lights or any of that. Our spiritual sustenance can only be nourished by the pure word of God, because it is the pure wheat of God. You see, unlike dreams and straws, God's word is proficient. It's productive. It's capable of accomplishing that which nothing else can. It has substance. It has purpose. It has depth. Isaiah 55:11 says that God's word will always be successful at accomplishing what God wants it to do. He says, "It shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the very thing for which I sent it." But that's not all. God's word is not only proficient. God's word is also powerful. Powerful. And this is the main point, the crux of our message this morning. Here, God follows one overwhelming statement in the form of a question with an even greater one. Look with me at verse 29. "Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces?" You know, in the list of verses that demand to be underlined in your Bible, this one definitely makes the cut. It practically shouts from the page. In a short economy of words, the Holy Spirit masterfully inspires this monolith of a verse, this monument to the power of His word. You know, two illustrations are found here. The first is fire. "Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord?" And the answer to that question is obviously yes. God's word is exactly like fire in a number of ways. Like fire, God's word purifies. It purifies. It decimates our pride. And it burns the excess off of our sinful hearts. It is both pure and purifying. Psalm 12:6 declares, "The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times." God's word is pure and it purifies. Like fire, God's word also produces light. It exposes the darkness in our hearts. It floods the dark recesses of our soul with penetrating light. It reveals the innermost thoughts of men and lights the path for redemption. It's brighter than the sun and it's more luminous than 1,000 or 1,000,000 or 1,000,000,000 stars of heaven. As Psalm 119:105 famously declares, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." God's word produces light. Like fire, God's word also provides. It provides, it generates heat, and it expels energy. It comforts and preserves. 1 Peter 1:22 and 23 tells us that it even provides for salvation, "having purified your souls by the obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God." Where does your salvation come from? From the living and abiding word of God. It provides. Like fire, God's word also penetrates. It cuts through. It destroys our defenses and it devours our excuses. It consumes everything that it touches and it lays waste to our justifications. Hebrews 12, 28 and 29 tells us to offer acceptable worship to God with reverence and awe. Why? Because our God is a consuming fire. It penetrates, it devastates, it destroys our defenses. You know, Jeremiah could not help himself. Is not my word like a fire, declares the Lord? He had to give in to this fire and speak the word of the Lord. Earlier in Jeremiah, chapter 20, verse 9, he confessed, and this is wonderful that he says this. He says, if I say, I will not mention him, or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart, as it were, a what? A burning fire, shut up in my bones, and I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot. Jeremiah had to proclaim God's truth. If he stopped, the heat in his bones would have incinerated him from the inside out. And he knew this. Friends, we cannot afford to run away from this flame. We can't afford to. Rather, it is our responsibility to spread it, to spread the fire that we already have within us. So I pray that it would penetrate, purify, produce light in every dark corner of our lives. But there is one more thing. One more thing this fire of God's word does. I'm sure there are more. But one more I really want to highlight before we move on to the next point, and that is that God's word is also devastating. God's word is devastating. Turn back with me to Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 14. And I apologize for all the flipping back and forth this morning, but I would really like for you to see these words of the Lord while we read them. Jeremiah chapter 5, and let's look at verse 14. Therefore, says the Lord, the God of hosts, because you have spoken this word, behold, I am making my words in your mouth a fire, and this people wood, and the fire shall consume them. The fire of God's word is also the fire of judgment. God will not be deceived, and he will not be mocked, and he cannot be outwitted, and the day is coming when you will harvest what you have sown. Friends, God's fiery word will affect you in one of two ways. If you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have been adopted as a child of God, if you have repented from your sins and trusted in Christ's work on the cross for the forgiveness of those sins, if this is true for you, then this fiery word, it will comfort you, it will warm you, and it will fill you with cheer, like a warm hearth on a cold night. But if this is not true for you, then my friend, you are in the most dangerous situation imaginable. Your sin has placed you in rebellion and at odds with the God of the universe. And this is one fight that you cannot win. I mean, this fiery book proves it. God has shown himself faithful time and time again. He never lies and he never makes a mistake. And every time he makes a promise, he keeps it. Every time. And he has promised to send his son to judge the world someday. And we don't know when that will be, but we do know it will be someday soon. And what will you say to the Lord on that day when you are asked to give an account for everything that you've done? I pray that God's word this morning, even in this message, would burn you today, that it would devastate you, that you would be awakened from your slumber, because trust me, it is far better for your pride to suffer a few second-degree burns now than for your resurrected self to be thrown into hell forever. Amen. Friends, repent now while you have the opportunity. Trust in the Lord for salvation, and he will give you a new life, a better life, an eternal life. He has promised to never turn away those who come to him. So please, especially if you are visiting this morning, I don't think we had any visitors, but just in case you lied and you are visiting this morning and you just didn't want to accept a card, that's fine. Please, talk to the person next to you. Ask them to explain the gospel in greater detail as soon as we're done here. Or talk to me, because I would be more than happy to talk to you about the gospel, to share the gospel with you, to go into even greater detail about Christ and how he lived a perfect life, how he died a death at the hands of sinful men in order to redeem mankind unto himself, how he raised from the dead in order to give us new life in him. I would love to talk to you about that. So talk to me, talk to somebody, but whatever you do, don't put it off, because today is the day for salvation. Today's the day. Well, the second illustration that we see here, it is that of a hammer. Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. And once again, the answer is yes. Yes. God's word is exactly like a hammer. And the hammer that is listed here, the hammer that is presented, it's pictured as being powerful. This is not like some doctor's instrument tapped on the knee to produce a light spasm. This is a real hammer. God's word is a thunderous tool. It's powerful enough to shatter stone. It drops with force behind it. It carries the weight of God himself because it came from the same mouth that spoke the world into existence. There is nothing stronger, tougher, mightier, firmer, greater, or more powerful than God's word. It shapes us and strengthens us into useful instruments for the kingdom, those who are saved. You know, one of my favorite poems by one of my favorite poets is called Prayers of Steel. Excuse me, Prayers of Steel. And I'll warn you now, it's not the rhyming kind, but it goes something like this. Lay me on an anvil, O God. Beat me and hammer me into a crowbar. Let me pry loose old walls. Let me lift and loosen old foundations. Lay me on an anvil, O God. Beat me and hammer me into a steel spike. Drive me into the girders that hold a skyscraper together. Take red-hot rivets and fasten me into the central girders. Let me be the great nail holding a skyscraper through blue nights into white stars. It's a fine poem. But the hammer of God's word does not shape and strengthen those who receive its blows and judgment. Rather, it decimates, it destroys, it devastates. Again, if you are without Christ this morning, I pray that this divine instrument shatters your pride now and not then. Because there is nothing more powerful than God's word. It is his fire and it is his hammer, and it shatters the rock. But not only is God's word proficient and powerful, let's look at our third point this morning. It is most certainly profitable. It is profitable. Starting in verse 30, the Lord says, therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who steal my words from one another. Behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who use their tongues and declare, declares the Lord. Behold, I am against those who prophesy lying dreams, declares the Lord, and who tell them and lead my people astray by their lies and their recklessness, when I did not send them or charge them. So they do not profit these people at all, declares the Lord. Here, God's truth is clearly contrasted with the lying declarations of men. And we see three classes of false prophets that are listed here. And three times, God declares that he is against them. The first group likes to steal words from one another, so we will call them the spiritual plagiarist. The spiritual plagiarist. But their greatest sin is not their unoriginality. Rather, the problem lies in their sources. He says in verse 30, I am against the prophets who steal my words from one another. These men are constantly trying to improve on each other's messages. They haven't heard from God directly, and they actually think that they can improve on the word that God has given to others. They can make it better. So they take God's word that he has given to others, and they water it down. They pollute the message. They don't have the pure wheat. They have fistfuls of straw, and they don't even realize it. Or maybe they do. These are the spiritual plagiarists. watering down the message. The second class of false prophets are those who use their tongues to declare, declares the Lord. These are the misrepresenters. The misrepresenters. These are the wolves who dress like sheep, those fools who speak for God but don't really know him. They've never met him. They are not motivated by a sincere love for God and others. These men have only one great love in their life, and that is to, quite frankly, hear themselves talk. They like to wave their tongues and flap their gums, all for the love of self, while claiming an authority that they don't really have. And that brings us to our final class of false prophets, and that is the reckless liars. These are the worst fakers of all. Look at verse 32. Behold, I am against those who prophesy lying dreams, declares the Lord, and who tell them and lead my people astray by their lies and their recklessness, when I did not send them or charge them, so they do not profit this people at all, declares the Lord. Jesus said that it would be far better for a man to tie a millstone around his neck and to throw his body into the sea than to lead someone else astray. He also said that it would have been better for that man if he had never been born at all. These men are reckless with their lies and their deceit. Notice, too, what it is that God uses against them in the midst of this whole argument, in the midst of this contrast. And if you are reading along with me in the ESV this morning or the NASB or any of those translations, then the answer should literally leap off of the page with repetition as you look at it. Look at these verses with me again. What phrase do you see repeated over and over and over again? At the end of verse 28, declares the Lord. In the middle of verse 29, declares the Lord. Verse 30, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord. Verse 31, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord. And again at the end, he says, declares the Lord. Verse 32, I am against those who prophesy lying dreams, declares the Lord. And then finally, at the very end of our text, what familiar phrase do we see? Declares the Lord. This is God's word at work. With every declaration, God is using his word to set the record straight. Because unlike the profitless straw these false prophets had to offer, God's word is substantial, it is profitable, it carries weight, and it produces a crop worth having. 2 Timothy 3:16-17 famously says, all scripture is breathed out by God, and what? Profitable. For teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. God's word is complete enough to complete us. And we see that contrast here in our text. God's word is proficient, it is powerful, and it is certainly profitable. Well, Harriet Beecher Stowe, probably most famous for writing Uncle Tom's Cabin, was the daughter of a Presbyterian minister that most people have never heard of, named Lyman Beecher. He was a serious man. In fact, if you looked him up online, I think you'd be hard-pressed to find a picture of him smiling. I know I didn't find any. I don't know if they exist. But he had a big heart, and he loved the Lord. So much so that Lyman was once asked to preach at a friend's church in the country while the pastor was engaged elsewhere. It was midwinter and a terrible storm passed through, and this made the journey to the church extremely cold and difficult. And as snowbanks piled along the side of the road, travel became increasingly uncomfortable. But Lyman did everything that he could to get his horse through the drifts and arrive at the church on time. Well, upon entering the sanctuary, he was saddened to see that he was the only person there. Everyone else had stayed home because of the storm. So he took a seat at the pulpit and he waited. Well, a few minutes later, the door opened and a single individual walked up the aisle. He looked around and he took a seat. Soon it was time to begin and no one else showed up. So now Lyman had a decision to make. Should he call it a day, cancel church, return home to hot chocolate and a warm fire? Or should he uncomfortably preach the sermon that he had prepared for an entire congregation to this lone stranger who sat there blinking at him, staring at him in the pew? Well, after a little thought, he resolved that he had a duty to perform, and he decided to preach the sermon anyway. So he went through all the motions, singing, praying, preaching, the benediction, all of it, all for one lonely hearer. And by the time he had finished, he rushed from the pulpit, hoping to speak to the man he had just ministered to, but unfortunately the man had already gone. He was out of there. Well, fast forward 20 years later. While traveling through Ohio, Beecher stepped off of a stagecoach in some pleasant little village somewhere, only to be approached by a man that he didn't recognize. The man smiled from ear to ear and addressed the pastor by name as if he were a close friend. And carefully, Beecher said, "I do not remember you." To which the stranger replied, "I suppose not. But we once spent 2 hours together in a house alone in a storm." Lyman gasped, "I do not recall it, sir. Pray, when was it?" And the stranger asked, Do you remember preaching 20 years ago in such a place to a single person?" Excitedly, immediately, Lyman lit up. He grabbed the man's hand and shouted, "Yes, yes, I do indeed. And if you are that man, I have been wishing to see you ever since." Well, with tears in his eyes, the stranger replied, "I am the man, sir. And that sermon saved my soul, made a minister out of me, and yonder is my church. The converts of that sermon, sir, are all over Ohio." Friends, we have been called to reach this dying world with the powerful force, the instrument, the tool of God's word, to take this word of life and to do it faithfully. At all times, in all circumstances, in every way, in the midst of a sea of lies, to one person, to 1,000, we have to do it faithfully. And aren't you thankful this morning for such a tremendous gift that God has given us in this book? This proficient, powerful, and profitable book. Because God's word is one of a kind. There is nothing like it. It has stood the test of time, and it will continue to do so. Just as the old hymnal declares, "God of all power and truth and grace, which shall from age to age endure, whose word when heaven and earth shall pass, remains and stands forever sure." Those who have been adopted into the family of God know the surpassing value of God's word. So let the dreamers dream. But for those of us who are awake, let us proclaim this word of the Lord faithfully. It is wheat, and it is fire. It is a mighty hammer that smashes stone. How do you spot a fake? Well, how do you not spot the fake when that which is worthless is compared to the incomparable? You have to know that, though. You have to know this word in order to spot it, in order to see it for what it is. Because this word is proficient, it is powerful, and it is profitable. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much. You are mighty and you are powerful. And your word is also mighty. It's also powerful because it came from you. Lord, we are so thankful for this divine gift that you have given us. Again, I pray that your word would go out and do its work this morning. That as it hardens and softens hearts, I pray that you would find glory and that you would be honored in all things. Lord, we pray that hearts would not be hardened this morning, that they would be softened, that your hammer would drop and that it would devastate the stony hearts of those who need a heart of flesh. Give that to them, Lord. Call them out of darkness. Open their eyes. Pull the blinders off. Unstop their ears. Give them eyes to see and ears to hear, Lord. Do your work. You are so great, you are so good, and you are so mighty. Thank you again for this tremendous gift. May it go with us, may we meditate on it, may it change us as we dive deeper and deeper into your ever-living, ever-profitable word. Thank you so much. In your name, amen.